Hebrews 5, verses 1 to 10. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes his honour on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are the priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son, though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek.
Well, good evening, everyone. If we haven't met, my name's Andrew. It's great to see you and to add my welcome to you tonight. We're going to be looking at that passage that Lizzie's just read for us. So do keep it open in your service sheet or in your Bibles. And as we come to God's word, let's come to God in prayer and ask for his help. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts so that we might see Jesus more clearly this evening, in all his glory and grace. And as a result, everything else in our lives would find their rightful place under his glorious rule and his gracious work on our behalf. And we ask that in his name. Amen. As you head into this new week, what would you like to be saved from if you had the choice? What's coming up in your world that you would much rather get out of, if you're honest? And what or who might save you from it? It could be a difficult conversation that you know you need to have, but you feel like you're not going to handle well. What might save you from that? Well, the other person could be too busy to meet you this week or pick up the phone. Wonderful, you've been saved from that conversation. This person's diary has mediated peace for you this week. But then next week comes and you've still got to face them. It could be difficult emotions that you're wrestling with, or maybe haven't got the strength to wrestle with. You just long to be in a more stable place that feels a bit more normal and under control. Who will save you? Who will transport you to that place this week? Maybe you think it might be your favorite author as you read their latest novel. Could be through putting on your favorite music, listening to your favorite artist, someone who you can really identify with, who seems to get what you're feeling and expresses it so well. Or it could be your favorite football team. They seem to be playing every other day at the moment. Perhaps watching them could save you from this struggle, this misery, this battle with your emotions. But then the book finishes, the playlist ends, and the struggles don't end. The team loses 4 on the bounce and sacks the manager. And what do we do then? Well, if you are a follower of Jesus, you could be longing to be saved from an area that you know you're weak in as a Christian. Maybe it's a besetting habit, a pattern of sin that you find it really hard to unlearn. To be saved from a particular weakness, or just saved from the pressure all around you to give up on Jesus. You could be needing saving from that. You may be tempted to just start a different life after lockdown, a life that is less about what Jesus wants and more about what you want to do with the rest of your life, because everybody else isn't reinventing themselves. Well, who will save us from such things, and how effective will their salvation be? Well, for people who are weak and sometimes ignorant and sometimes drifting, for people who are tempted to believe lies about where true life and hope is to be found, for people like that, for people like me, for people, I'm guessing, like you too, well, for us, God's word tells us that there is a great high priest. And he is truly great. He is better than absolutely anyone or anything that might claim to mediate peace for you or rest for you or even salvation for you. Because this high priest has come, he has experienced true human weakness like us, but through his weakness, he's come to bring us eternal salvation. And that's available to any who will trust in him and put their lives in his hands. So let me encourage you tonight. The main message is trust Jesus, stick with him. There is no one better to have as your priest. There is no salvation greater than the salvation that flows from him. Our passage tonight kicks off a big chunk in Hebrews that runs for a few chapters off and on, where there's a big comparison going on. The comparisons between two different types of priesthoods, between the Old Testament priesthood on one hand and the priesthood of Jesus on the other. And as the writer to the Hebrews constructs his message, in fact, throughout the whole letter, he's moving forth between two styles of writing. He moves back and forth between these two styles. You may have spotted these styles already in our series. So there are some points, there are some sections where he's basically saying, let me tell you something. Let me tell you something. And there are other sections where he's basically saying, now that I've told you that, come on, let's do something about it. Let's do something about this truth. Well, tonight's passage is a let me tell you something passage. Last week we saw Jesus is our great high priest, our sympathetic high priest. And here 5:1-10 just follows straight on from that. And it gives us more reasons to approach God's throne of grace with confidence again and again and again to find the mercy and the grace that we need. It gives us more reasons to stick with Jesus because he and he alone is qualified to be our high priest. And he is better than any other priest you could imagine. Better than the priests from the line of Aaron, better than anyone or anything who might claim to stand in that gap and bring you salvation. So come to Jesus, see how much better he is, and keep coming to Jesus. Keep coming to him for mercy and grace. Do that because, first of all, point one, he is a better representative. Jesus is a better representative. Verse 1, every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. In the life of Old Testament Israel, there were two things that marked out the high priest as a really good representative, as the representative of the people before God. We find both these things in this verse here. Firstly, the high priest was appointed by God. And secondly, he was selected or appointed from among the people. So let's just think about those two things and what it looked like in the life of Israel. So firstly, the high priestly line of Aaron, these priests were appointed by God. So we read that here in verse 4. It says, no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. So it's clear that it's God and God alone is the one who's going to appoint a mediator for his people. God is in charge of calling and appointing the high priest. This is not a job you would see advertised or one you could sort of send in your CV for speculatively. You had to be appointed by God himself. And as we read on in the Old Testament, there are some interesting episodes with some foolish characters that just underline this point for us. So, for example, in the book of Numbers, chapter 16, you've got this rebel called Korah and his followers who decide, though they haven't been appointed priests, they're going to burn some incense, unauthorized. And the ground beneath them opens and swallows them up. 1 Samuel 13 speaks to us of Saul, remember? King Saul, the impatient King Saul, who couldn't wait for Samuel to appear and perform his priestly duties, so he decided to do the priestly job himself. And Saul's reign as king was cut short, and he died in battle. 2 Chronicles 26 recounts to us the time when another king, King Uzziah, entered the temple, and despite other people warning him not to, he burned incense before God, and he was instantly afflicted with leprosy that would stay with him till his dying day. See, people do not take this honor on by themselves. The high priest is appointed by God and by God alone. So he's appointed by God, but he's also appointed from among the people. Verse 1 again, the high priest is selected from among the people to represent the people. This high priest has a solidarity with the people. He's able to truly represent them because he is one of them. So when the first priest like this was appointed, Aaron, who we read of in this passage, that happened back in the book of Exodus. And this is what God told Moses. These were his instructions to him about Aaron. He said, "Have Aaron your brother brought to you from among the Israelites." The high priest is from among the people. It's quite something when you see someone you grew up with rise to greatness and fame in some way. I went to school with someone who ended up winning an Olympic gold medal on the track. I won't tell you who, as that will betray how young I really am. But it was amazing to watch them and think, wow, I used to get the same bus home with that person. They were one of us, an ordinary school child like us. Yet they were chosen to represent not just our school, but our country. And they secured the victory for us, cheering us as we cheered them on. I think perhaps those of us who did used to get the 86 bus on London Road felt a stronger connection with our representative than others did, because that person was one of us. In the same way, the ideal high priest in the Old Testament was not a monk or a hermit. He wasn't meant to be somebody who just stayed in his palace for most of the year and just emerged on the important days to offer sacrifices and stayed away from the rest of the people. No, he was to be someone who was one of the people, who lived among them, who knew them, who related to them. He was to be God's man, but he was to be God's man as well, appointed by God to represent the people from among them. Nobody else in the community could carry out his responsibilities. There weren't any super subs or squad rotation. God had appointed his high priest. He alone could fulfill the role as the people's representative in matters related to God. Now, for those Christians in the first century first hearing this letter read out, what were they experiencing? What were they thinking? Well, at the time, they were under great pressure to say of Jesus, yeah, he's not the real high priest, is he? That was certainly the verdict of those around them regarding Jesus. Whether it was the Jews that didn't like the fact that people from their Jewish background were turning to Christ, or maybe it was the Romans who were just in charge of order in the day, they didn't like the way the Christians just weren't fitting in. And it was right around this time where the rulers of Rome decided that Christianity wasn't just a sort of Jewish sect that was okay to tolerate, but it was now becoming something different. It was clearly separate, and they felt it was an unauthorized religion. These Christians said they had allegiance to someone that was greater than Caesar, King Jesus. And so these Christians were under great pressure to either flee back to Judaism, which was a sort of socially acceptable religion back then, legally acceptable, or maybe just to not go that way, but to just fit in some other way with the Roman way of life, to sort of follow and trust in the people their Roman neighbors did. So Jews, maybe those from a Jewish background, would be saying to the Christians, no, Jesus, he's not my high priest. How can he be? Why are you telling me he's the high priest? He doesn't qualify. Where's his outfit? Where's the bells? Where's his impressive priesty things that we can see? You're telling me that this Jesus is one of us, and that now he's the representative for us before God? Well, that's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is telling his readers, so that they are strengthened and encouraged to stick with Jesus, their great high priest. And so to establish this, he really underlines the fact that Jesus was truly appointed by God. And then, as we'll see later, he shows us something of Jesus' experience on earth, which means that we as Jesus' followers can truly look to him and say, yeah, this Jesus, this great high priest, he truly is one of us. So firstly, these verses teach us that Jesus is appointed by God to an even better priesthood, an even greater priesthood than that of Aaron's line. Verse 5, in the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God appointed him. And then we get these great quotes from the Psalms. And then just to underline it, at the end of our passage, verse 10 echoes this truth. It tells us that Christ Jesus was designated to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek's going to get a lot more airtime in chapter 7. We're going to learn a lot more about his priestly order then and how it's very different from Aaron's and how Jesus fulfills it completely and perfectly. But here, for the purposes of this passage tonight, what we see going on is the writer to the Hebrews deliberately bringing together two psalms to sort of smash them together. And the resulting explosion is meant to be a bigger picture of Jesus for us. He's making an important point by bringing these two things together. And that point is that Jesus is not merely the Son of God. So the quote from Psalm 2, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father." So Jesus is not merely the Son of God, but he's also been appointed by God as the great high priest, a priest forever, Psalm 110, in the order of Melchizedek. So the writer is expanding our view of who Jesus is. Hebrews began by talking about God the Son, the Son, the Son, we kept hearing several times, the Son who was made fully human in every way. And here in chapter 5, we're back in that psalm again, the go-to psalm for telling us that Jesus is God's Son, the one appointed to rule on God's behalf. And chapter 5, verse 5, quotes this psalm for us, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father." And then right next to it, he puts this other verse, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So the Son, Jesus, is the priest forever, the true high priest that we need. And so all that we're going to be told in the next few weeks about this high priestly ministry of Jesus, this all flows from God himself. Jesus as high priest, this concept has been completely approved and authorized by God. Jesus is the savior that God knows we desperately need. Yes, we do need God the Son. We need a king who will rule us graciously and fight for us and reign over us. But we also need a high priest who is one of us, who represents us, who atones for us, who deals sympathetically with us. And in the Lord Jesus, we have both those things. We have the exalted Son of God who reigns. But from reigning there, at the right hand of the Father, he is also our sympathetic high priest in heaven. He was made fully human like us in every way. He didn't come from the line of Aaron, but as we read on, actually the writer tells us that Jesus' solidarity with his people, it's stronger than even that relationship Aaron had with the people of Israel. And so we go on to read something of Jesus' experience on this earth, which means that his people can truly look to him and say, yeah, Jesus was one of us. He's a better representative because, secondly, he displays a better weakness. A better weakness. Again, Aaron and Jesus are contrasted as to the weakness that we see in their experience. So if we take a look at Aaron again to start with, and the high priest from his line, one of the things that made their ministry so effective was that they were, as verse 2 says, able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since the high priest too is subject to weakness. So as an ordinary human being, the priest was subject to human frailty and weakness. He sometimes would have got ill, he got tired, he got old. He got upset. He probably got criticized. He was part of the community of weakness that we call humanity. But specifically, as well as general human weakness, this high priest knew that he too was a sinner. So on the Day of Atonement, it was only after taking care of his own offering for his own sins that he dared sacrifice on behalf of the people, as verse 3 tells us there. So he carried out his ministry in weakness. Particularly, he was sensitive to his own sinfulness. And that meant he was able to deal gently with sinners, with those who were maybe sinning in ignorance or going astray in their sin. When you think about it, that's a wonderful priestly quality, isn't it? That's something I think we'd all love from a high priest who represents us. Someone who can deal gently with us when we get it wrong. Wouldn't it be great to have a priest like that who is familiar with weakness and deals gently with sinners? I think on the one hand, it was a good thing that the priest in those days was weak and that he was aware of his own sin. It would help him deal gently with other sinners. But at the same time, his weakness is not a strength in another respect, because he is not without flaw. He is not without sin. He has to sacrifice for his own sins. Sometimes you get people who talk about their weaknesses as if they're strengths in disguise, don't you? So like when they fill out an application form and it asks them to talk about their weaknesses, they say something like, "Oh, well, my weakness is I'm a perfectionist." And they're trying to sort of spin it to say that their weakness is actually a strength. Or in a job interview, if they're sitting in front of you and you ask about possible weaknesses and they say something like, "Well, I suppose my weakness is I think I'm just too much of a people person," or something like that, just trying to flip their weakness to be a strength. And this weakness of the Old Testament high priest, it might appear to us to be a strength in disguise. Isn't it comforting to know that your representative knows what it's like to mess up, knows what it's like to fail, knows what it's like to sin? Well, in fact, that is the very thing that needs to change with the new order of the priestly Son of God. Jesus needed no such sacrifice for sin. He was without sin. And yet, the writer can show us that he experienced a better weakness than even Aaron's weakness. So let's think about Jesus' weakness now. The weakness he experienced, it was a better quality than Aaron's weakness. And when we're talking about Jesus' weakness, as we read his biographies in the Gospels, we never see him needing to sort of overcome moral weaknesses at all. There are no sort of areas for growth and development in his character. There aren't any rough edges we see need smoothing down or areas of his life that need bringing under control. No, Jesus' weakness wasn't a moral weakness. It wasn't a sinful weakness. But his weakness was truly a human weakness. And in fact, Jesus was particularly vulnerable and particularly weak even because of who he was and what he had come to do. So as we read the Gospels, we see him continually opposed, attacked, persecuted, just like the prophets in the Old Testament. Yet, as God's servant, as the servant of the Lord, he willingly submits to that suffering, all the way to die in the place of sinners. There are two rather interesting phrases in verses 8 and 9 that speak to us of Jesus' weakness and how his experience made him the perfect high priest for us. First of all, there's one in verse 8 where it talks about Jesus learning obedience from what he suffered. It says, "Son though he was, he learnt obedience from what he suffered." Now, when the author is saying here that Christ learned obedience, he's not suggesting or implying that before that Christ had been disobedient in some way. Rather, for him to learn obedience was to see and to experience and to put into practice what obedience to God looked like in the conditions of human life on earth as the man who was fully God and yet fully man. And he expressed that learnt obedience every step of the way. We read of him in this verse offering up in verse 7, offering up prayers and petitions to God, submitting to God's will. Perhaps we see this most strikingly in the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly before the crucifixion. There he expressed his ultimate reverent submission, as it says at the end of verse 7 there, as we sang or heard sung earlier, as Jesus said to the Father, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." And we're told that Jesus was heard. He was praying to his Father, the one who could save him from death, and he was heard. Not in a way that immediately prevented his death there and then, but in a way that saw that God's Son was ultimately delivered following his sacrifice once for all for sin. He was delivered and vindicated in his resurrection, and having submitted perfectly to the Father's will as he died for the salvation of us, his people, he was heard, he was approved, and he was appointed our great high priest. Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered, and at every stage he expressed obedience to his Father. The second interesting phrase is in verse 9 that tells us that Jesus, once made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. We tend to think of that word perfect as meaning perfect in every way, don't we? But particularly, we might lean towards thinking that it's morally perfect in some way because of the context of what we've been reading about here. But actually, this word, the way it's used throughout Hebrews, is not talking about moral perfection in that way. But it's a bit more of a broader term. It's more of a sort of vocational job type word. It means complete or qualified. So if we return to our job interview scenario, we might say of someone, they are perfect for the job. And what we mean by that is that their qualifications and their experience and their character mean that they are qualified and suitable for this position. They're perfect for the job. And what was it that made Jesus perfect? Well, it was, yes, who he was, his identity as God's Son, but also his experience of learnt obedience that we've just looked at. And as he obeyed his Father in everything, submitting to his will, offering prayers to him, all without sin, he became perfect for the job of high priest forever. See, Jesus displays an even better weakness than the priest from Aaron's line, even greater human frailty, even greater opposition, but yet without sin. And so this means we have one who knows what it is like to be weak and to suffer. That is our high priest. We can go to him. He knows us. And there is not an ounce of sin in him, so he will never respond in a way that is not gracious and merciful. Let me speak for a moment to my Roman Catholic friends or anybody who might be attracted to Roman Catholicism. One of the attractions to the Catholic Church is the way that it elevates ordinary, weak humans who we supposedly can identify with. So, for example, Mary or some of the other saints. And part of the thinking on this, I know it's not the whole story, but a big part of the thinking on this is because there's an underlying belief, whether folks would admit it or not, an underlying kind of belief that Jesus is too exalted. He's too elevated for us. He's just too heavenly and way up there, aloof even. He's too far up there to be sympathetic to us. And so we feel, or our friends feel, that we need others who are a bit more like us, a bit more approachable, who can sort of bridge the gap between us and Jesus, who are a bit more normal like us, who have maybe messed up a bit, but we can kind of recognize us in them a bit more. And they'll help bring us to Jesus and then to God and so on. They can maybe intercede on our behalf. But here, our passage tonight, the writer of the Hebrews says, no, we don't need that. Don't you understand? We have a weak high priest. He is able to deal gently with us. Even more so than Aaron or Mary or any other saint you care to mention. This high priest is better. He's the only one we need because he was weak, because he was made weak. So the thing that you are searching for, some kind of relationship with God where you know God knows who you are and you can identify with him and you can find peace by submitting your life to him and trusting him. The thing that you're searching for, and maybe you search for it in other areas like we talked about earlier, our books and our music and just what we would use as entertainment. Maybe you search for that in a religious way where you are tempted to sort of go for those religions that are big and visual and impressive and seem to have things that you can touch and say and people kind of paving your way to Jesus so you really know that they understand you and they get you. Well, all those things that you're searching for, all those characteristics are found perfectly, flawlessly in Jesus. So come to him. Submit your life to him. Christian, stick with Jesus. Keep coming to him. He's a better representative than any other priest ever. And he's experienced a better weakness than any other priest ever. And that makes him finally the source of a better salvation. A better salvation. There'll be lots more to come on this subject in Hebrews as we go on, but it's suffice to say that the Son's effectiveness as high priest in bringing salvation to the people, it far outstrips all those other priests from the order of Aaron. We'll see as we go on in Hebrews that Jesus does not need to repeat his sacrifice, his priestly work, the sort of sacrifices, his offerings, that never needs topping up or repetition. Jesus, our great high priest, provides permanent access to life in communion with God. Jesus is the source of eternal salvation, as verse 9 says. And it's Jesus' position as the exalted Son that means he can be that forever high priest that we need. He's ascended through the heavens to minister right in the presence of God. He's the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. But Jesus' salvation that he offers you is better than any other salvation because it is forever. The kind of priest he is means he secures an eternal salvation. This salvation is, end of verse 9, for all who obey him. Not in the sense that we have a sort of tick sheet of obeying the Bible or Jesus, and when we've got enough ticks on our sheets, we earn our salvation. No, but rather that genuine faith in Jesus is the kind of faith that always expresses itself by obeying Jesus. So those who rely on the Son as their Savior, those are the people who are moved to obey the Son as their King and Lord. As they know and are aware of his wonderful high priestly ministry, that they can come to him at any time and find grace and mercy. And so as we consider the weaknesses of Jesus and the salvation that he brings, how can we draw comfort from these verses tonight? Maybe are you suffering at the moment, generally or particularly for being a Christian? If you're finding that the cost is great. If that's you, know that Jesus can identify with you in your suffering. He's felt pain. He's felt the anguish of temptation. And he's won that victory. Maybe you're someone who's struggling to persevere or to trust God for for something at the moment, an outcome of something, or just to persevere as a follower of Jesus? Well, Jesus, our great high priest, persevered to the very end in the midst of extreme suffering. He offers us a great example of what it means to give up control of our lives and submit to the will of God. And if you are struggling with pressure to give up on Jesus, to live for something else or someone else, then know that Jesus reverently submitted himself to his Father. So come to him afresh. As we learn to submit ourselves to the will of God the Father, Jesus will give us strength to do that. Strength by his Spirit to say, God, not my will be done, but yours be done. Yes, there will still be difficult relationships, difficult conversations, difficult emotions, difficult battles with sin. But those things are on the path to our eternal salvation. And we have a high priest every step of the way. So keep coming to him. Keep approaching God's throne of grace where Christ intercedes for us. Keep going to him for the grace and the mercy you need. Persevere with Jesus. As our last song says, this is Jesus who walked my road. He experienced weakness. He felt my pain. And yet it was his righteous steps in that context that give us hope. And now he's standing in the place of honor and he's interceding for us, his own beloved, till the Father calls us home to that eternal salvation that is completely secure in Jesus. So for those of us who know we are weak and sometimes ignorant and drifting, for people like that, we have a great high priest, a better high priest than any other priest ever conceived of. So come to him, come to Jesus, keep coming to him. He is better. Let me pray and then we'll wish we could sing, but we're going to hear the band sing to us. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at your plan of salvation. We praise you that you appointed your only Son as the high priest that we need. We thank you that he was obedient to you throughout all his weakness and suffering on this earth. Thank you that he offered himself in our place and that you heard his cry and that he is now risen, ascended, and interceding for us. Lord, we praise you for Jesus, the priest, forever. And we look forward to our eternal salvation. In his name, amen.